Hey, how you guys doing tonight? That's terrible. That was the worst ever. How you guys doing tonight? Thank you. That's much better. It makes me feel much happier when you're in it with me. My name is Tyler. If you're new, I'm really glad that you're here. I'd love to meet you after the service. There's some other folks that'll be up front afterwards as well. Come say hello. We want you to be a part of this family. God is doing some astonishing things here. You're going to see some of that today, this evening even. It's been one of those days where just crazy stories have happened. Lots of folks baptized, and I want you to be a part of this family. It is Baptism Sunday, and we're really excited. We want to do Luke 15. When one lost sheep comes home, all the heavens open up and celebrate. And we plan to do that this evening. If you're a follower of Christ and you haven't been baptized, today's actually a great day to do that. If you just became a follower, or maybe it's been a long time, we have towels and clothes. We'd love to talk to you. So from now, anytime until the end of the service, there'll be some folks over in this corner, and you can just come and talk about baptism. It's a sign or a symbol of what Jesus has done in our life already, that he has brought us from death to life, and we can't wait to celebrate that. 12 folks or so today have been baptized, and more are coming, and so that's just an amazing thing that Jesus is doing. Some quick announcements with you and for you, and then we'll open up the Bible and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Tomorrow night is our second of two new members classes. If you're not yet a member, you want to hear where we're headed as a church, what we believe theologically. The class is from 7 to about 8:15. I'll be walking us through our beliefs, and we would love for you to be there. Even if you miss the first week, it's a great time to jump in and knock that out. And so more information on the event cards in front of you, in the pew right in front of you. Next, we work with this ministry called Corral. Some folks from Vintage started it 10 years ago. It's an amazing ministry that helps young women get out of really difficult scenarios and get back on track and get out of high school and get into college. Unbelievable stuff happening there. This coming Saturday from 10 to 2, they're celebrating their 10th anniversary. They have this amazing farm in Cary, and they're just going to throw down party. You should go. More information again on that event card at vintagenc.com, or you can Google Corral Riding Academy, and you'll find more information there. And then finally, I get to introduce somebody to you. I can't wait for you to meet Dan Sargent. Dan's going to come up front. We have a pretty rigorous elder development process. To be an elder at Vintage, you don't get voted in on a popularity level once a year. You have to read a lot and meet the standards of Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And so my good friend Dan has been going through this for 18 months or so, and he's read all of the books, and we've kind of searched his life, and he's met with Jesus a lot. And it's a privilege to do the last step with Dan, which is bringing him before the church for 30 days. If y'all know something about Dan that doesn't fit 1 Timothy 3, then I need you to let me know over the next 30 days. I don't think you'll find that. Dan is a brilliant man who is so humble, and he loves Jesus. I can't wait for Dan to be one of the many leaders here in this church. And so let me pray for Dan and his family, and then over the next 30 days, feel free to talk to me or any other staff or elder about Dan if you have any questions. All right, let's pray for Dan together as a family. God, I love Dan. I'm so thankful for him. I love his family. What a sweet family that he has. Thank you for his diligence over the last 18 months to study Scripture, to let Jesus speak into his life, to walk with us. We're thankful that you're bringing him before the church. Would you prepare him to lead with us? Would you prepare his family and take care of his family, Lord? Would you raise up 1,000 men and 1,000 women just like Dan to love this church and to love this city and do work that only you can do? Thank you for taking care of us and sending people like Dan. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. Thanks, Dan. When y'all have a chance to meet Dan, sit and talk with him, you'll really be glad that you did do that. So today is our last day in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul wrote it, and he speaks today about the Spirit of God. And what he says is totally reasonable, unless you know what he said earlier in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. When you put the two together, it seems like Paul is either in conflict with himself, or his beliefs have changed, or something on an audience level is happening. He writes the first letter to the city of Corinth and the church that's there, and then he writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica and the city that's there. Now, on a proximity level, these two cities are close, but the people of the cities are not all that similar. Maybe you've experienced that sometime in your past. My family and I went on vacation this summer. I had some meetings out in Colorado, and so we took everybody out there, and we went hiking up in the Rockies. And in one day, we were in three different cities. We were in Leadville, which is 10,000 feet above the sea level. It's this tiny town of a lot of Highlanders. They're kind of scrapping life together. There's a lot of isolation in the winter. And so there's this beautiful fabric of people just creating this amazing downtown scene in Leadville. We liked it a lot. Then we drove north and west a little bit, and we came to Frisco. And Frisco is kind of the little brother, little sister of these really large ski resorts. And when we went there, we heard a folk concert, and we participated in it. And to me, everybody kind of seemed like mountain hipsters. That's just kind of what they felt like. I shan't say anymore. I'll get myself in trouble. But that was Frisco. And then we drove over to Vail. The first thing that we saw in Vail was a $32 million house. One house, $32 million. We parked our car and we walked around, and people kept handing me keys to Land Rovers and Audis, and I didn't know what was happening at first. And finally I realized they think I'm the valet to park their car. That's Vail. Now these cities are just asymmetrically different. How does that happen in such close proximity? Well, a city's not buildings, just like a house isn't a family. A city is people, and people can live close in proximity but be very, very different. Paul knows the people of the city of Corinth and the church of Corinth. And he writes to them and he says, many of you are trying to develop a hyper-spiritualized service. You're not really interested in what Jesus wants. You're not really interested in letting the Holy Spirit lead. You're just trying to fabricate some emotional response. And so everybody is babbling in foreign tongues. Not talking about the gift of tongues. I'm saying they're trying to fabricate a certain response mechanism. And so Paul says, it's better to speak five intelligible words than tens of thousands in a language that other people don't understand. So it seems like, and he is to the church of Corinth saying, pull back a little bit, settle down a little bit. But then he writes to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 19 and 20, and he says, don't despise the gift of prophecy and test everything. Because the crowd that he's speaking to is on a spectrum somewhere between cynicism and gullible. And that's a pretty big spectrum, isn't it? So he says to the cynics, don't you dare despise prophecy. As if the Spirit of God can't do what he wants, when he wants, however he wants to. It says in the Old Testament that in the latter times, even your young daughters and young sons will prophesy, and God will speak through anybody he decides to. Don't you dare be cynics. Then he says to another group in the same city, in the same church, you're almost gullible about anything that's said as long as somebody tacks on the end, the Holy Spirit told me. Like that's the get out of jail free card, right? I had that happen once about 10 years ago. A guy came up to me and said, the Holy Spirit told me I was going to marry this woman. And I said, well, it can't be that woman because she's married to a godly man and they have kids. You must have misheard. And he said, no, the Holy Spirit said so, to which I said, nope. That was it, because the Holy Spirit didn't say that. And so sometimes you're so gullible about things, you can get away with murder as long as you said the Holy Spirit said it, right? So at Vintage Church, we're somewhere on the spectrum between cynical, denying the movement of the Holy Spirit, to gullible that just tack that on the end. So I want to ask you a question as we get started. Where are you personally with the Holy Spirit? I'm not talking church-wide. It's too easy to look at other people and point to them and think, oh, they need to hear this or they need to do this about the Holy Spirit. But you, are you neglecting the Holy Spirit? Sometimes it happens just because it's easier to understand the Son and the Father. We understand Jesus. We have stories about his actual life. We can hold on to them. We can see them and interact with them. And so we give attention to Jesus, rightly so. It's easy to understand the concept of a father. Even if you had an absentee father or never even met your father, you get the general principle of what a father is. But the Spirit, it's wind, it's breath, it's fire, and that seems a little bit odd, so we unintentionally neglect the Spirit. Or some of us very intentionally don't like the concept of a spiritual realm, a spiritual world. It's a little bit ironic. The vast majority of Americans believe in the existence of God, but then we don't believe, for some reason, in the existence of angels or demons or heaven and hell. So there's this deity who is spirit, God, but there's no angels and demons. And so we neglect the ruler of the spiritual world, the Holy Spirit, in our unintentional absence of doing well with this concept. And so Paul's very direct. And if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 19 and we're just going to pick it apart. It says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, when you read a sentence like that, it's really important that you understand the priority of power and the issues of importance. You can't read something like that and start in the wrong starting place. And so in this passage, it's implied that you're in it and your actions are implied and the Holy Spirit is clearly working. And if you're going to deal with the priority of power and the issues of importance, you can't start with yourself and you can't start with your actions. We have to start with the Holy Spirit. Now, I love how the scriptures start. The scriptures start developing our theology or our study of God. And the first thing that the scriptures say is that there's one God and three persons, always three, always one. It happens right there in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, it's God's desire that all that there is created. And then the Holy Spirit is hovering over the creation, pointing back to the Father, saying this was the work and the desire of the Father. And then according to Proverbs 8 and John chapter 1, it's Jesus, the Word, doing the work of creation. And so the very first thing that we learn about God is three in one, one in three, always one, always together. Now, it's not just Genesis 1 alone that says this, but all through the scriptures. For example, the very last thing that Jesus said to us before he ascended to heaven in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 is this: "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So we see the Trinity all through the scriptures. So let's do this. Let's develop some theology together today. Let's spend some time trying to understand the triune God that we follow. And then, anytime you try to understand the vastness of God, it leads you to reveling in the mystery of the triune God. So let's do those two things. Now, when Jesus was teaching, he would often use metaphors and parables and stories to help us understand particularly large concepts like the person of God. And so one way you can understand the Trinity is to talk about a human being. I don't know you, I just know me, and so let me do me, and you apply it to yourself. I am always three persons. I have three major responsibilities in my life. I'm always pastor, I'm always father, I'm always husband. Now, I have a significant issue, and the significant issue is I am entirely limited. And so there's a lot of my life that I'm only functioning in the personhood of pastor. Sundays through Fridays, the waking hours, is a great privilege of my life where I get to spend time with you. I get to teach in scenarios like this. I get to teach members' classes, counseling classes. I get the honor of sitting with you for coffee and for breakfast and for dinner and talking about life and meeting Jesus together. And in these moments, I'm still husband and I'm still father, but I'm only interacting on the role of pastor. Then I go home and I play football with my boy, or I spend time with my wife or my two amazing daughters. And in those moments, I'm functioning primarily as father, though somewhat husband, and you get the picture very clearly. I'm limited. I have no capacity to do all three at once. And because that's the only thing I've ever known, one with three different roles, it's almost impossible for me to understand how you could be one and three and one both simultaneously. This is where we need to not only develop theology, but begin to apply theology. Here's what we believe. We believe that the Holy Spirit is all-knowing in and of himself. It's not that the Father is the container of all knowledge, and every now and then, on a need-to-know basis, the Father is telling God the boy, the Son, some information, or God the Spirit some information. No, the Holy Spirit always knows everything. There's never been a moment where the Holy Spirit pulled a president or a king or a queen aside and said, "Hey, I could use some counsel about this issue." The Holy Spirit has never once been in crisis. Nothing has ever happened to the Spirit where the Spirit didn't know exactly what to do eons before the thing came about. He has all the data and all the information and all the knowledge. The Spirit himself is all-knowing. We also believe that the Spirit is all-powerful. At times, we wrongly think that the power belongs to Jesus. We saw Jesus feed the 5,000, and we saw Jesus calm the storm, and Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And so we kind of attribute the power to Jesus, but we see the Spirit having equal power, right? And I realize for some of you, miracles are really hard to believe. And you're welcome here as doubters and seekers, and you can ask and you can doubt, and you can doubt with a lot of strength. But there's doctors and lawyers and pharmacists and nurses who have had miracles happen to themselves. It's not God disobeying the laws of science. It's God using the laws of science in ways that we don't yet understand. And the Spirit of God has all miraculous power, for he's the one that entered into the lifeless body of Jesus and resurrected Jesus from the dead. That is unimaginably powerful, and the Spirit is powerful. And then finally, and this is the real hinge point for this conversation, the Spirit is also all present at all times and every place. Now, that would solve almost all of my life issues. If I could always be pastor and always be with both my daughters and my son and always be with my wife, enjoying her, being a good daddy, being a good pastor, I would have everything under control. But the fact that I'm limited means I'm dropping balls constantly. And yet the Spirit of God is all present, meaning that he is one with the Father and one with the Son while remaining uniquely himself. And it allows him to span every second of time simultaneously while he is inhabiting every inch of creation and dwelling inside of your soul. This is our theology. It is deep and it is rich, and we can dive ever more deeply into it. When you do that, ultimately it's going to bring you to a place where you have to declare mystery. The triune God is full of mystery, and I'm thankful for that being the case. Now, if we're honest, here's what I hear sometimes, often even. I hear people say, if I can't understand all of God, then I can't really believe in Jesus. If there's anything that's unclear, if there's any mystery, then what you're ultimately saying is that you can't know who God is. And if you've said that, I want to be kind, but I do want to be honest. It's not because you're being more logical or more thoughtful. I think you've bought into a place of gullibility. I think you're gullible. And I want to prove it to you because I know that's a big statement. Now, I'm going to use for the first time in 15 years a whiteboard. And I'm scared because I can barely write and I draw worse than I write. So fortunately, I only need to draw some circles. But this is going to help us understand how less information about something massive doesn't cause us to doubt, but causes us instead to say glorious mystery. All right, so here we go. It's going to be a bad thing. If you can't see, don't worry, I'll explain it to you. Here it goes. Draw a middle line. It's a good start. It's about the best I have. Let's draw a circle over here, okay? This circle represents the full knowledge of everything humans understand. If you Google academic fields of study, you'll come up with tens of thousands of fields of study. And I'm saying that the circle represents the totality of that, okay? Now, there are people here who have studied in depth certain fields. There's a lot of people here that are engineers. And that smaller circle within the larger one represents all of the understanding in engineering. Now, I understand that in that circle, there's a lot of complexity. Some of you are engineers for bridges, and others of you are engineers for medical devices, and still others know how to split atoms, and you engineer that. That's all within there. Over here is the field of medicine. And mind you, nobody's an expert in all of the human body. They're experts in just the inner ear. They know nothing about the heart, nothing about the brain. Their knowledge is massive, but it's just the inner ear. Then up here is truck driving, and that's a hard job, and there's a lot of expertise. Get in a truck, try to drive it. When you wreck it, you'll say, shouldn't have done that. I didn't know what I was doing, right? There's this circle of theology, and within the circle of theology is a theology called Neo-Orthodox theology. You might have never heard about it, but I have all 30 books that explain it in my office. I've never read those books, but I have those books. They do exist. Now, in this vast field of knowledge, where are you? Like, maybe there. That's all of your knowledge. Or maybe you're an engineer. Maybe you're a doctor. But that's the full scope of everything that you know. Now, I'm going to bring this back to you and turn it on you in just a second. So, push pause. Here's the other circle. I hope it's better than the first, but it's not going to be. It's going to be like an oval. There it is. This represents the vastness of God. Right? So in the vastness of God, this circle is like the year 500
AD to 1000 AD. And in that circle, he remembers every soul that existed, right when they existed, what they did, what they said, who they are, and which ones of them believed in Jesus. He knows this as substitutionary atonement, and he knew from the beginning of time that Jesus would substitute himself for you, and he knows how that happened. This is resurrection from the dead. No one else knows the circle but him, and he knows with all knowledge how to resurrect somebody from the dead. This is mercy, and this is love, and this is glory and grace, and it just goes on and on and on. And so if you know 10,000 things about the character of God, or 10 billion things, you just know that. Right? And here's where I turn it on you. Some of us say, because I only know that, I disbelieve in the existence of God. It's foolishness to say that. Because over here you'll say, I only know medicine, but only the inner ear. I have no concept of splitting of atoms. But nobody says, because I just know medicine and not the splitting of atoms, I don't believe in electricity. You don't say that. Instead, you realize there's electricity in this building, and somebody has the vastness of that knowledge, and you say, wonder and mystery, I'm so thankful for those things. And so just because you don't know the totality of God, it doesn't mean that there's not of God. What it means, and it develops in us, is mystery, glory of God. There is a power of priority and an issue of importance, and the Holy Spirit is He. And so if you don't yet know everything there is to know about God, it should bring you to a place that you say, I am limited and he is limitless, and I am endlessly thankful that he is limitless. That's the Holy Spirit. So then it brings us to a place where we have to think the most misunderstood concept and the least utilized concept takes place in the book of Corinthians. Even if you were spirit-filled, doing amazing things, this verse is crazy. 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So what that just said is that circle that represents the vastness of the knowledge of God, the power of God, the all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful God somehow has compacted and confined himself down into your soul. That's crazy. That is absolutely the craziest thing ever, and it is true. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. So this is applied theology, and it's not the most winsome statement ever, but it's amazing. If the Holy Spirit in his vastness dwells in you, he's probably going to do some stuff. He's probably going to change some stuff. He's probably going to heal some stuff and transform some stuff in your life. And so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, and pick it apart a little bit. Do not quench the Spirit. This word quench has everything to do with fire. The word fire is not in this verse in the Greek, but all through the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a consuming fire. Now, this is why that's important. If the Holy Spirit is an all-powerful consuming fire, how could you quench that fire? That seems like a theological blunder. That seems like a dilemma that we can't really get past. And yet, Paul is warning that there's something happening that might quench this fire. If you were in Raleigh about 18 months ago, you might remember the fire that took place at the Metropolitan apartment complex. It was still under construction. It was a stick building. They were building it out of just wood 2x4s. There's probably 50,000 2x4s. And it ignited, and the fire went up 4, 5, 6 stories high in the sky. There's an adjacent building, the Quorum, and it got so hot that every window on 20-story building melted and warped and contorted to the point where they had to replace all 20 stories of windows. There was a massive construction crane, like the ones you would see in New York City, and it lost its structural integrity because of the heat of the fire, and there's a video of the crane just twisting and falling down into the fire. Now, as the Metropolitan apartment complex went up in fire, 5 different firefighting companies were called to come in. It was a 5-alarm fire. And when they got there and started hitting the fire with water, the water evaporated before it even got close to the fire. So they just gave up on trying to put the fire out. They just directed all the hoses at trying to keep the buildings around it wet and cool so they wouldn't go into fire. So if 5 different fire companies can't come and put out a stick fire, what hope do you have in quenching the consuming fire that God is? Well, that's where we need to talk about the nature of God. For you to understand you, and for you to understand your relationship with God, we have to understand his nature, his character, and his essence. Because of God's power and his sovereignty and his providential goodness, you can't ever force God to do anything. In other words, God is free. God is free to love and to not love. God is free to create, and he's also free to destroy. God is free to start relationship, and he's free to end relationship, because the definition of freedom is that you can think, act, and do whatever you want to without hindrance. Now, the scriptures come and say this: you're created in the image and the likeness of God, meaning that you're created to be free. Now, I'm not talking about America. I'm not talking about the Constitution, and I'm not talking about freedom of speech. And if you think I am and you're mad at yourself because you can't listen. What I'm telling you is you're created in the image and the likeness of God, and so you're free to love or not love. You're free to be in relationship or not be in relationship. You're free to be loved by God or not be loved by God. Here's the best way to think about this understanding of quenching the consuming fire of God. If you were at the Metropolitan Fire that I spoke of just a minute ago, there's no way that you could put that fire out, but you could do this. You could walk a block away, and then you could walk 5 blocks away and 10 blocks away, and you could get so far away from this fire, you didn't even think the fire existed anymore. You've escaped the fire, and you chose to go and do those things. So quenching the Spirit of God doesn't mean you have some capacity to lessen his authority or lessen his power. It means that in your freedom, you chose to walk away from the Holy Spirit. You chose to isolate yourself in the coldness of the darkness of night, not being near the fire of the Holy Spirit anymore. That's what it means. And so I debated, what's the best way for me to communicate with you and to you what it looks like to quench the Holy Spirit? And so I came up with some lists, and I was excited about them until I realized I created them, and then I wasn't that excited about them anymore. And then I read some commentaries and researched some people a lot smarter than me, and they came up with some lists, and I realized they just did the same thing I did. And so I settled pretty quickly. Let me just give you scripture. And so for the last 12 minutes or so that I have, I want to give you a couple of scriptures and show you what they say about quenching the Holy Spirit, and end with the baddest concept ever given any human being, and I promise you, I'm not overselling it at all. And so here's what the scriptures say. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So twice in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes and says, the moment that you become a follower of Christ, the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, and he is the guarantor of your rescue, your salvation, your standing with God. And because the Spirit is all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing, there's no potential that the Spirit can fail what he is guaranteeing. And so quenching the Spirit on no level at all means that you can lose your salvation. It does not mean that. Rest well in that. But here's an ironic thing, truly ironic. You doubting the work of God, you refusing the love of God, you not being able to apply grace and mercy to yourself does, in fact, grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in you, pointing to the work that God's been doing. And so if you're living your life doubting the goodness of the Father, that's grieving the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it in relationship to a father over their children. I desperately want my children to know how much I love them, that I'm ferociously protecting them and defending them and keeping them safe, and I would do anything to provide for them. It would break my heart if a child came up to me and said, I just don't think there's any evidence in your life at all that you love me. I'm not talking about the manipulative age where they come up and say, you don't love me, buy me a donut if you do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the sincere, as a teenager, as a 20-something, a 30-something, I never saw you pursue me. I never saw you spend time with me. That would grieve me. Now, if it would grieve my heart because I'm doing everything that I can to be a good daddy to them, how much more is the Father in heaven doing everything needed to be a good daddy to you? that he looked down on you and he saw your lostness, and he looked over to the sun and he said about the sun, you're lovely and you're pure and you're powerful and you're holy. And I'm suggesting that in your own authority and your own power, you would leave heaven and go live on earth, and you would find that one lost sheep, and you would willingly lay your life down to trade you for that person. And the son said to the father, it would be the hardest thing of my life of eternity, and I gladly will sacrifice myself for Susan, for Tom, for Mike, for Bethany. I would do it over and over. And the son came and traded his life for yours. What love is that? What mercy is that? And so you don't have to worry anymore that the father loves you. You don't have to grieve the Holy Spirit when you think that grace doesn't apply to you. How fickle the Father in heaven would be if one moral failure or if a decade would cause the Father to look at you and say, I don't love you anymore. I'm done with you. That's nonsense and it's not biblical. The Holy Spirit is guaranteeing and pointing to the Father's love in your life, and you can rest in that. And as we rest in the work that Christ has done, the Holy Spirit then says this, hey, give up on bitterness and slander and anger and wrath and malice. And the reason is not so you'll be a good moral person. I'm not trying to make you proper English gentlemen and proper English ladies. It's not really a moral issue here, though it has part to do with morality. It is, more than anything else, about competing kingdoms. When you walk away from the fire of the Holy Spirit and you walk away from the kingdom of light, by the freedom that you were given in your likeness to Christ, you are, in fact, walking over into the ways of darkness, and you wonder why you're cold and distant and isolated. Well, you've given yourself over to bitterness. You've given yourself over to anger and to malice, and these are not the ways of the kingdom of light and the fire of the Holy Spirit. Let's just do one of these for time's sake, bitterness. How does bitterness give yourself over to the kingdom of darkness? Well, here's how it happens. Bitterness begins to rise up in your heart when you resent the way that you've been treated or other people have dealt with you. You gave yourself to a situation and you weren't affirmed in the way that you felt like you should be. Resentment rises up and you become bitter in your heart. Or somebody talked to you in a way that you didn't think was appropriate for your age or your place or your position, and you begin to grind them down in your heart, and you get so filled with angst that every time you see them, you're just fuming angry. It's a funny thing that you've chosen. They're unaware. They're going about their life in joy and mercy, and you're the one grinding yourself down. And the Spirit says, that quenches me. It quenches me because you are resenting my child. And if you were to come and resent my 9-year-old boy, I would confront you. I would say, you're grieving me because you're against my child. What's happening here is you've taken your eyes off of Jesus. Because if you were looking at Jesus, you would say how broken I was, how in need I was, how great Jesus is. I'm so thankful. And now you're looking at yourself and you're saying to yourself, I should be treated different. I should be better than this. I should be honored more than this. It's the kingdom of darkness and your desire to walk in self instead. And so these things grieve the Holy Spirit. Then it goes on. Paul does in another part of the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 4, another way to see and understand grieving the Holy Spirit. It says these words, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Okay, so the Holy Spirit comes and he gives gifts to you the moment that you're a follower of Christ for two reasons. Reason number one is for you to build up the local family, the local body, the local church, edify them, encourage them, strengthen them, counsel them, love them. And number two, so you can use your life to make much of Jesus to the ends of the earth. That's why spiritual gifts are entrusted to you. And Paul says, some of you are the eyes, and it's really important that we see, so be the eyes. And some of you are the hands, and we need to do a lot of work, so be the hands. Now, the eye can't say about the hand that it's better, and the hand can't say about the feet it's better. Every gift is utterly essential. And if you're not using your gifts, you're paralyzing the church. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and I'm going to need grace from you. I've tried to create this place to be a very authentic place, full of mercy, where we extend Jesus to each other, and this is one of those moments that I really just need you to provide authenticity for me. Some of you know when I was younger, I went to a lesser university. It's about 30 miles down the road. It's called UNC Chapel Hill, and it was a gift of the glorious God for me in my life. Now, when I was a freshman, I apologize, I know that's offensive to some of you, but when I was a freshman, there was a guy on my hall named Jason.
And God allowed me to interact with Jason, and through conversations and friendship, I saw one night Jason become a follower of Christ. It was unbelievable. I'll never forget that moment. It was glorious. We became friends, and Jason was born paralyzed. And so I'd help him get ready in the morning, and I would help him get to his classes. And Jason was an avid UNC basketball fan. How could you not be? That's a good thing that God did for us. And so, there's a lot of State fans here, I can tell. So Jason got 2 free tickets to basketball games. It was just part of him being at UNC. And I would push him down to the Dean Dome and sit with him in these games. And we would cheer together, and it was amazing. Now, all of that is good and right, except for the thing I'm about to tell you. When Jason had schoolwork and he couldn't go to basketball games, I still went. I would put my roommate in the wheelchair, or I would get in the wheelchair, and he would wheel me down to the Dean Dome, and we would sit in the Dean Dome in the handicapped spots, and I would watch the game and make sure I didn't jump up and cheer. That's not right. It's wrong. It was full of debauchery and brokenness, but you would do it too, and you know you would. Part of your judgment is, why didn't you think of that, right? Now, this story is ridiculous and true, but think of this. If you watch somebody in downtown Raleigh go around in a wheelchair asking for help, asking for money, asking for food, and you just watched all day, and they poured tons of money in, and they just were taken care of and lavished on, and then at the end of the day, they took their wheelchair back to their car, stood up, folded it up, put it in their car, and drove away, you would be so angry. Like, righteous anger would boil up inside of you, and you'd be like, I'm finding this person tomorrow, and I'm exposing all of this. You've been given gifts from the eternal, all-powerful Spirit of God, and you don't use them. You're using the local family for your own benefits, and you're using the city for your own benefits. It's not right. The ironic thing is this: you're pretending paralysis, and your pretend paralysis is paralyzing the local church. Your gifts were meant so that you could be the hand, because I'm not. You're supposed to be the eye, and I'm not. And when you don't be the eye and you don't be the hand, then we are, in fact, less than we're supposed to be. And you're wearing us out. You're wearing out the body because you were intended to make much of Jesus, build this congregation so this congregation can change this church. So it's okay that you've done it to this point. But today should be the day that you talk to somebody, a community group leader, a woman on staff, a man on staff, a pastor, a deacon, and you just start to figure out what your gift is and begin to use it. That's not my responsibility. It's yours, and you're desperately in need in this place. And so I'm calling you, stop pretending like you're paralyzed. Your career's not all that consuming. Your major isn't all that hard. Your life stage isn't any more difficult than anybody else's. Be the church and change the city that we live in. Otherwise, you're grieving the Holy Spirit because you're not using the gifts that he intended you to use. Then on, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, I'm going to say something, and I'm not contradicting myself. The Spirit of God is able to do a bajillion things simultaneously and can do as many things as he so desires in a nano thought in a nanosecond. So what I'm going to ask you is, what's the greatest desire of the Holy Spirit? Not that he has one or can only do one thing, but if there's one desire above every other desire, what does the Holy Spirit want to do? Well, I don't think primarily his single desire is to help you speak in tongues or prophesy. He does do those things, and they're important, but that's not his main desire. His main desire is not to chase away the devil. I mean, every time Jesus interacts with the devil in Scripture, he just flees. The Holy Spirit's sovereign over the devil. That's not his main thing. It's not even to heal you. Here's the main desire of the Holy Spirit. With all his power and strength and presence, he wants to make known the one, once dead, reliving Jesus in his loveliness and his glory and his power above everything else. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He wants to do that. The Holy Spirit is a spotlight illuminating the grandeur and the glory of Jesus so that you and all other people can see the resurrected one. The Holy Spirit is a microscope
bringing into great clarity who Jesus is. So you can see the most intricate details and know the depth of the vastness of God. The Holy Spirit is the horizon on which the Son of God rises, and there's a dawning of a new morning as you look out and you see the glorious nature of the Son of God rising up through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the desire of the Holy Spirit. And so if there's any timidity or weakness or lack of desire for you to love your loved one or love this city, it grieves the Holy Spirit. You're saying you're against his primary desire, and he wants you to make much of his name to the ends of the earth. All right, our final stop here, I'm going to combine Galatians and another Corinthians verse, and I'm going to show you what I think is the baddest thing ever given to humanity. And so let's finish this way. This is Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgy, and the like. So when we read this, what we usually do is we reduce the Holy Spirit down to an agent of morality. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to make you good people, moral people. And that is part of the role of the Holy Spirit. But to reduce the Holy Spirit's work down to that, it's kind of like saying the beach is just sand, or the mountains is just rock, or food is just nutrients, or love is just physicality. We know those things are much broader and much more grand than that. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit is going to push on brokenness in our life, and it's for you that he does this. He says, don't be idols. Don't be in idolatry. Idolatry is making sex more important than God, money more important than God, career more important than God. And when you're doing that, you're walking away from the fire of the Holy Spirit and you find yourself in the kingdom of darkness, saved still, rescued still, but acting as if you're not a follower of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is encouraging you into holiness and righteousness. But the Holy Spirit is doing much more than just morality in your life. Yes, that, but this is amazing. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 40 times in the New Testament, 40. The Spirit is making you into the likeness of Jesus. That is the baddest concept ever known to humanity. You're being made like Jesus. And so my ending thought is this: hear it well. Never forget it. When Jesus was faced with 5,000 men, 12,000, 15,000 men, women, and children who were starving, he looked up into the heavens and he beseeched the Lord to give him power and strength, and then he took care of 12,000 men, women, and children. You're being made into the likeness of that Jesus. And so when the masses come to you and they're starving and they're in need and they're broken, you look up into heaven and you beseech the Lord to do something, and then you go and you act like Jesus, because the power of the Spirit of God is in you and he's going to do exactly in you what he did in Jesus. That's becoming like Christ. When the pompous elitist of the day who looked down on Jesus because he wasn't intellectually trained like they were, he didn't fear them, even as they tried to entrap Jesus. Jesus prayed to God, and then, as the King of Kings, he outsassed them, outthought them, and outloved them, seeing many like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Paul become followers of Christ. And so today, you're not afraid of the elite. You're not afraid of those who are highly educated. Instead, you know that the all-wise Spirit of God is inside of you, and he'll give you words to love those, and even those will become followers of Christ too. That is the likeness of Christ. When Jesus was teaching in public and a woman was thrown down, caught in adultery and in crazy sexual sin, he is loving enough and smart enough to see this woman and heal her while obtaining the law, because he is God himself. And so now, when broken women are at your feet, when there's the sex slave industry thriving around us, when there's all kinds of corruption and brokenness against women, we, like Jesus, look at this world and we say, we will change this, because the power of the Holy Spirit demands that it not be this way anymore. more. This is the likeness of Jesus, and it's what the Spirit is doing in your life. So I say to you, do not quench the Holy Spirit, for he desires to make you like Jesus so that he can use you to show Jesus to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would meet us in this quiet place. For our friends that are doubters and seekers, our prayer request is just simple. Would you show us Jesus? Not religion, not shame, not guilt, not some standard of doctrine, just the living Jesus. That's our role, and that Jesus would do all the rest. You would heal, you would make whole, you would transform. God, for us who are followers of Christ, our prayer is pretty simple. Would you make us like Jesus? Not just morally good like Jesus was. That is important, but it's so much more than that. That you would give us the very likeness of Christ, and with the Spirit of the everlasting God who resurrected Jesus from the dead, we would go into the city and we would live like Christ, transforming people into the very image of God. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.